Our scripture readings today come from, it is Isaiah chapter 50, and also from Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. In both cases, you'll not find more vibrant scriptures that lift up the person of Christ and his nature, his service as an obedient servant of his Father. The first and foremost priority of that, in both cases, is a submission to the Father's will and a training in the Word of God. So today we're going to be reading from, first of all, Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read from verses 5 until 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, we're going to be reading from chapter 50, verse 4, until, well, the end of the chapter, verse 11. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who would strike, and my cheeks to those who will pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come down near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire, and by the torches you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. May God bless this reading and hearing of his word this morning. The Lord God has been expressing very strong disapproval and disagreement with his people. In verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, which we did not read, the main issue here is an unresponsiveness to his gestures of grace, to his favor toward them. And it's very negative. And then all of a sudden, without a warning, without an announcement, a voice breaks in and interrupts us. It begins at verse 4, and suddenly this new voice is heard and a new tone taken. It seems as though this voice is speaking for others, the people of God, in effect. This voice says that the Lord God has given him the word, and I have responded. It is the servant speaking. Even though in verses 4 through 9, the word servant is never used, the attributes there indicate to us that this is the single, only, one, perfect, obedient to the will of God person there is, and also one who suffers drastically for this obedience. He's giving us a testimony. It is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And it's a testimony we'd better listen to, because the Savior of sinners is addressing us, telling us how the saving God has acted in his calling and work as his servant. Now, as we move to verses 10 and 11 of this passage, that is not spoken by the servant, but is spoken by the prophet. And one thing we can be sure of is that the words of the servant are not to be ignored. For the way to reverence the Lord High God is to obey the servant, Jesus Christ. So herein we find four-part testimony of the saving God from the lips of the servant of the Lord, his Son, Jesus Christ. The first of these, and this is a testimony of Christ as the servant, is that he is instructed, the servant is, by his word. That's why I spoke about the authorship of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. My favorite verses in the Bible, by the way. Trust not in your own understanding. That's a particular significance to me. That it is the Lord God that rules our hearts and minds, and ought to always be that. Each section of this passage, though, starts out with the words, the Lord God, or has the words, the Lord God, in the first part of the section that it begins. Now, the two words need to be expounded a little bit. The Lord God occurs four times in the passage from verse 4 to verse 9 in the 50th chapter of Isaiah. And you may have in your Bible some of the printers do it. They will put in capital letters, maybe small capital letters, the word God or Lord. In this case, it is Lord in small letters and God in capital letters. Whenever you see some reference to God in capital letters, usually it's the word Lord, what that represents is the four-letter name that is either pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah, depending upon your school of thought. Here it is God that is the word God that is in capital letters. And so this would read in the best translation of what is meant there, the sovereign Lord, or the sovereign eternal God, or the sovereign Yahweh. Sovereignty is in view in this passage. Each section begins with the power of the sovereign God being the initiator of each action and each part of the testimony. Now, what does it mean that this word sovereign Yahweh is at the top of each one of them? Well, it means that the power of the sovereign God is holding up everything in this passage. And the sovereign God does this for sinners. He sends us support and lifting up, and this he does through his servant, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just would like to stop for a second and don't pass this up. I don't remember where I heard someone say something, but there was someone speaking of the different persons of the Trinity, and one was speaking of the Father as a difficult to reckon with character, the Lord of War and Thunder, the man with the beard gonna get us if we do something wrong. Almost impossible to please is this God. And it is a wrong idea that a lot of Christians have in the world. Remember that it is this God of war and thunder, as some people speak of him, that initiated this sovereign mercy toward us in sending his Son to die for our sins. It is this servant who is at the Father's bidding to give his life for those whom the Father has elected. At the same time, they contrast the personality of Jesus with the Father and call him a gracious advocate and winning over, convincing the Father to our side because he's difficult. It is unkind, and I would even say blasphemous, to make such a comparison between the persons of the Godhead. There is no more close union of anything in the entire universe than the three persons of the Godhead in their love for each other and in their conforming to the thoughts and will the same, all. John 3:16, remember, says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So here in verses 4 through 9, what we must have as a background is a sovereign love that is the motive behind all that God has done in history and in our lives to redeem us and bring us from darkness to light in Christ. Now we turn to verse 4, and we find that in verse 4, we find the servant presented as a wise man. Not like one of the people that visited the manger, but a wise man, a counselor in the mighty ways of God. It says in verse 4 that he has been given the tongue of those who are taught. The word is or disciple. He has been given the disciple's tongue. He has the word of God overflowing in him, so that he might know how to sustain with a word the weary ones. His wisdom is able to know how to help us. We have to ask, is this unique to the servant? Is this a thing that only the servant has? It would seem that it isn't. For it really is the case that when you look at what the servant is telling us, is that it is not only is this happening to the glory of God, but it is also happening because he is the model for what a human being should be. And he testifies that the Lord wakes him morning by morning, that he awakens him with awakening his ear to listen as a disciple would listen. So the awakened ear of the servant is ready to receive the word of God. Teachableness is the first and most important mark of a disciple under instruction. You know, it's true that this did not all happen at once in our lives, but it is yet still not unique to the servant. It is the standard course of study for all who would say they would be disciples of Christ, that they study what the Word of God says and receive instruction from the Lord and his servants. Now, what is being said here is not, I don't want you to put in your mind that the Son of God, who was the eternal Son of God and has always existed, was at some point ignorant and God had to tell him something. That's not what's being said here. What is being said here is the servant, that is the human, the servant who comes to die for our sins, is taught obedience through the many mercies of his Father to sustain him through his work by sending his Holy Spirit. This didn't happen like a lightning bolt. It happened by the persistent attention and love, the morning by morning learning with the appointment of God to teach him. The servant is unlike the first Adam. who, when God came calling in the garden, was ashamed and didn't respond. But this one, the servant, Jesus Christ, is the second Adam. And with ears open and with day-by-day walk, was responsive and unashamed. Because he was a perfect servant. His tongue was able to give wisdom that he might encourage those who are weary with sin, who are downtrodden, who are perplexed, who are oppressed. A tongue which has the ability to comfort comes from an ear being filled with the Word of God. So first of all, this servant is instructed by God's Word. Secondly, he is obedient to his calling. Verses 5 and 6 may be one of the most profound sources to inform what we confessed together in that profession of faith as we went through the shorter catechism answers. And I'll just read that one part that crosses into this realm. This is verses 5 and 6. We believe Christ as our Redeemer underwent the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross and burial. And this is the section that is dealt with here in 5 and 6. Offering himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. Now, does Jesus Christ gain anything for himself in his work? No. He does all that he does, pouring himself out completely so that he may give salvation through his sacrifice on the cross. Now, yes, it was morning by morning that this discipleship which the servant learned, the Lord's will. The servant now tells us that in one of these morning appointments, he learned what he was to do and to be. The verbs in this particular couple of verses have the effect of being a completed past event that has full and complete effect and action in the moment of the now. And I think what is being referred to in that perfect past event is that if there was ever could be a commencing of complete communion among the Godhead, the moment of that servant's call being revealed to the Son. We have to speak in time, and we have to order our words in time. God does never have to wait to know anything, and neither does the Son of God. He took no evasive action when what was presented to him was something that most of us would turn back from immediately. He saw what he was being told to do and to be. He was going to be giving his life for those the Father loved. And he was going to be a sacrifice for their sin. He didn't even flinch. He wasn't disobedient. He learned, rather, obedience. And what he learned was something that we would naturally call unfair. The servant learned that he was to give himself and his life and his blood for those who hate him so that they may be brought to God, even though that blood committed no sin. The servant, though, remained committed and unmoved in his obedience to the Father. There was warning by God's revelation of a trial to come to the servant, and the servant faces it with courage, with acceptance, and with determination. Look, I gave my back to those who will strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. He would undergo torture and flogging and utter humiliation. We find it fulfilled in Matthew 27. Verses 26 through 30. Listen. After having Jesus scourged, he handed, that is Pilate, him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and put a crown of thorns on his head, a reed in his hand, knelt down and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to hit him on the head. The servant knew, because he had looked into this suffering, a suffering underwent in obedience to his sovereign Lord. His suffering wasn't because he did something wrong. It wasn't because of any penalty that he needed to have. It was a death and a suffering that was done on account of his obedience to God. And it would be severe suffering, this flogging and torture and humiliation. That's why we read from Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It was a profound obedience that the servant goes to the cross without reservation. The servant stands alone as a man above all men ever. Uncreated, yet still man. The servant stands alone, and he is the one who will always and has always been obedient. More than obedient, Jesus even chose the way of his suffering and volunteered his body to us who hurt him. For our sins are the sword in his side, the nails in his hand, the crown on his head. What we see here is that there is nowhere Jesus wouldn't go to care for weary people who don't deserve what he's giving them. The truth of God's grace. If such love, when you think about your sin, with such love, if it does not shame you in some way, I don't think you understand it. But if it doesn't give you joy and thankfulness and cause for praise, I also question whether you understand it. Because there is no greater love than the love of the cross, both for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit too. Now, what we're like is, when we hear the truth, our nature, before the Holy Spirit makes us alive, is not to love the truth, but to scream and spit and murder. Isaiah's revelation of the servant here is one which strongly prophesies of the necessary death of Christ. Now, the world is a fallen place, and it always has been. One theologian, Riley, said that Adam and Eve sinned within 15 minutes of being created. It has been fallen for all but two people. We'll just say that. It is a place in which truth is suppressed in manners of unrighteousness you can't imagine. So is it a surprise that in such a place, the truth teller is always exposed to suffering? Ray Ortlund, author of one of the commentaries I use on Isaiah, says this: "In a world such as this, the word became flesh had to suffer. And so will we, if we listen to him with the openness of heart that will set us and set our feet on his path." So what path are we to walk as disciples? We are to walk the suffering path of Christ. We are to be obedient to his calling too. Instructed by his word, obedient to his calling, and thirdly, confident in his promises. Check out verses 7 and 8. "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." This is Jesus talking. "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. All along, we have been repeating the maxim that the servant, Jesus Christ, that is, the Christ, the Savior, the servant of Israel, the servant of God, does what Israel, as the servant of God, failed to do over and over again. God instructs him in the morning and each morning, and he listens. Israel didn't. He also obeys, something Israel always failed to do. He is not rebellious. Jesus' intent is to obey what he has been instructed actively as a good disciple. He doesn't shrink from suffering. He doesn't pull back or hide his face, but sets it like flint. Luke 9:51. There's nothing he won't accept if obedience to God's instruction demands that he accept it. Now, in this verse, another part of his testimony surfaces. The servant's confidence is not in his own power to stand up under this suffering, but the sovereign Lord who helps him and tries his case in the courtroom of heaven and judges righteously. He is sure that his vindicator shall find him innocent. Our Savior speaks to us along two lines in this passage. He says, first of all, that the sovereign Lord is his help, and that the sovereign Lord will acquit him of guilt. As to help, no one can say that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us from a sterile tower in comfort, far away, with an eye on us, detached and remote. His call to obey and to listen to him, which he makes to us today even, is made without sympathy. Is not made without sympathy or understanding. Far from it. No one has felt the struggle for obeying God's word more than the servant Jesus. No one has paid a bigger price than Christ has for his obedience. He was and is the perfect disciple, this man now in heaven, interceding for us. Looking at guilt's acquittal, the message is the same. He who vindicates me is near. Even Jesus does not self-justify. He doesn't need to be justified, but he doesn't self-justify. Over and over again throughout these chapters, from chapter 40 until where we're at right now, we see God promising to declare and set forth the case, and that he will defend his people in the court of justice. Chapter 45, 21. Chapter 49, verses 24 and 25, he says, I will contend with your contender. It is God who is our advocate. And he has sent an advocate, Jesus Christ, to emphasize the importance of preserving the sanctity of the law. Because this advocate not only kept the law perfectly in its moral sense, but also in its sacrificial sense. Now here in Isaiah 50, a court scene portrays the conflict between the servant and his enemies. And the servant's call by the Father is that whatever it is that causes suffering as you do your work, whatever it is that causes suffering, whatever it is that requires such resolute stick-to-itiveness to complete the mission that I gave you, above all, you must be obedient to my holy law. Verse 7 tells of him finding help in God and no one else, but in verse 8, the word near is used, and it is parallel in use to the places in the other parts of the scripture where the next of kin word is used, the word goel in Hebrew. It's the kinsman redeemer. Here the word near is used in place of that. And what is being said is amazing. The servant is being told that his vindicator, God the Father, is near to him. He is his near relative. The servant calls the enemy to the bar of justice. That's what the words "let's stand up to each other" mean. And in this court scene, it is Jesus on trial, but who is his vindicator? God the Father. So the court is rigged a little. Well, that's because he's sinless and perfect. He is God incarnate. No less. No less than the complete glory of God dwells in him. A complete lack of statements of self-reliance on the part of the servant in this passage ought to cause us and ought to indicate in our minds that we ought to be more humble. It ought to indicate that our help is never in ourselves. I mean, if Jesus does not make statements of self-reliance, how can we? Whatever you think is unjust, there's a second application of these truths. Whatever you think is unjust in this world, remember that the sinless Jesus went to the cross knowing what was going to happen, willingly did so, and that he got nothing out of it but the joy of obedience to his Father. Can you do things in your life where the only reward you have is the private knowledge between you and God that you have obeyed him? I wish I could do that flawlessly. If you ever hear anybody say they do, I want to meet them. But one more thing. In matters of salvation, as in matters of prayer and just about every other kind of attitude we have of our lives and things that occur in our human lives, it is clear that the three things which he teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer are ever at the front of his priorities. That the name of his Father would be hallowed, that his will be done, and that his kingdom is prior to any of our things. Number four, very short. The testimony of the servant in verse 9 is to behold that the Lord God helps me. Well, in verse 7 and 8, it was saying that the servant says, the Lord God has helped me, and here he's saying it too. What's the difference? It's to call us to say there's a different aspect of how he's saying, the Lord God helps me. In verses 7 and 8, the servant was confident of the verdict and the vindication. In verse 9, he's equally confident of the defeat and rout of his oppressors. Because God helps the servant, in verses 7 and 8, the verdict of innocence is assured. In verse 9, because God helps, no charge can be standing any longer. All opposition has faded away like a cheap sweater sitting in a moth-eaten closet. This defeat is not merely God showing favoritism to his son, but it is a confession of the Lord God's willingness to be the near relative of the servant and to serve as his proof of righteousness and the rightness of his cause before the divine judge who he himself is. Now, because God helps in this way, and that is the same judge and the same righteousness that we possess if we are Christ's, who on earth can possibly succeed against this God? No one is left to condemn because God has accounted the servant righteous. So we see here a fourfold testimony of the saving God's involvement with his servant. That he instructs him in his word, that he has made him obedient to his calling, and that the servant is obedient to his calling. that he would be confident in the promises of the Father and vindicated, that is, declared innocent, in his servanthood. I said before that in verse 10, there's an interpretation that begins of all of this. I want to touch it and maybe tease next week's sermon out that the way to reverence, and if you are a Christian, you want to learn better how to reverence God, the way to reverence is to obey the servant, Jesus Christ. Shades of Psalm 2 come. There's a word here, there's a line in this passage, which I would like to encourage you in. The passage reads here in chapter 50, verse 10. Most of the words are very clear, but once you get past, you're reading it and you get this, there's this phrase that says, "He that walks in darkness and has no light." Usually, darkness in the Scripture is something that we refer to as a negative thing, as a thing which is undesirable. It is the way of obedience to the difficult promises of God that bring the days of darkness to the servant. As he stares into the revelation of what must be and what he must do, Hebrews 12:2 says this is how Jesus reacted to the revelation of what he would be. "The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The perfect servant didn't flinch at the darkness, but instead set his face like flint, unashamed, because his obedience was alone to God. In fact, the exhortation in verse 10 is this: "Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." The darkness of Isaiah 50:10 is the courageous, hard path of obedience to the Lord, just as Christ was. While the darkness of John 8:12, which may have come to your mind, that the darkness there is to signify the abandonment of by God, the turning of his face away from the sinner, an unrepentant sinner, and the sentence of eternal death in hell, which is upon everyone who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have dark seasons in your life. You'll have difficult times. Being faithful to Christ, though it be the darkness that's spoken of here, is actually more light than walking in the shining brilliance of your own silly brainwaves. Will you follow Christ or will you follow yourself? That's the main question at the end. God didn't promise that we would never be confused, that we would never have a problem, that we would never have people in our lives that were difficult, including ourselves. But he did promise he would never leave us or forsake us. So which would you rather have? And the question continues, which would you rather have? The darkness of Isaiah 50:10 or the light of your own wisdom, which is no light at all? Sometimes the only way to the light of John 8:12, "I am the light of the world," is through the darkness of Isaiah 50:10. So is it the darkness of faithful obedience leading to our vindication, or is it the so-called light of self-will leading to endless misery? If you listen to Christ rather than yourself, you're going to have a rousing life. Now, you will be completely out of sync with the world that you live in. It will not understand you. It will not even admire you. The world says, "This obedience stuff that you Christians are doing, you need to take the edges off it a little bit. It's kind of sharp, kind of hard. No one admires that sort of only Christians are going to heaven stuff." Well, the truth is sometimes hard. It's sometimes sharp. I don't recall Jesus pulling punches when he rebuked those who in their hypocrisy thought they were going to heaven. Isaiah 50:11 gives that to us. This is what the world says is the way to the light. Light your own fire. Light your own torch. Light your own way. Your own ideas are good enough to live by. Why listen to Christ and that outmoded Bible that you don't even understand when other ways are much more easy and more plausible, really? Besides, you don't know, and I'm speaking as someone else, all right? You don't even know if he can be counted on when the chips are down, do you? So make your own way. That's what the world says to you. There's a little drawback to that, and all I'm going to say is there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Let's lift it up with a positive note at the end. So then, the Bible says that what you need for justification, faith, comes through hearing, through the trained ear. And hearing through the word of Christ. What are you going to use those flaps on the side of your head for this week? Let's listen to some good stuff. We'll see if God doesn't keep all of his promises to us. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we know that the amount of things we don't know would scare us if we were to glimpse it. That's where you are, O Lord. You are where the secret things belong to you. The knowledge of other people's hearts belongs to you. The knowledge of the future belongs to you. The knowledge, indeed, of all things. Thank you for revealing to us your nature here. Thank you for showing us the majesty of the servant, who can only be one person. Thank you for his ministry, for his active obedience on the cross, for his ongoing intercession at your right hand. Jesus, we praise you for perfecting our prayers, which are from lisping, twisted hearts that sometimes unwisely pray for things. Thank you for saving us from our sin. And thank you for your resurrection and the new life we have by the Spirit you and the Father have sent into our hearts. We pray that you would lift up all hearts to call upon your name and be saved by you. In Jesus' name, amen.